And can we just give those ladies a round of applause to praise God for their service? You know, one of the hardest areas to find people to serve is in instrumental and in singing. People, for some reason, don't like putting themselves out there in front of the entire congregation. Nevertheless, it is a joyful noise to the Lord, and we are thankful for those ladies. That said, as we were reading and reciting the Nicene Creed of Faith, I skipped right over the pastoral prayer. I need to repent. So would you please pray with me now? Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you that you hear our prayer, that you have given us the privilege to call on you as Father because we are your children. Father, would you teach every one of us that prayer is a gift to the saints? That we do not have to be good with words, we simply need to be loving children who want to make their requests known to their dad, to their Father who is in heaven, because of Jesus, their big brother, and because of the Holy Spirit, their comforter and encourager. We are then able to mutter ourselves to the throne of grace, not knowing what we are to even pray for, but knowing that we must speak with you, even if the words can only be, Father. So today, Lord, we lift up our prayer for the family and friends of our dear sister in Christ, Catherine Barker, one of the founding members of this local assembly. Lord, we thank you for her life of service. We thank you for her faith and example. Father, I personally thank you for the opportunity that I had to meet with her in worship at the nursing home in these last couple of years. To hear the stories of the efforts that she and others put in to build this local assembly. So, Father, I thank you. And then, Lord, this morning, I call upon your name on behalf of the parents and educators and administrators and the teachers who are preparing to enter into this season of educational gymnastics. Father, I pray that for the believers in that system, in the public education system, Lord, both teachers, students, administrators, and alike, that those for who are in Christ would be an example and a light to those who have yet to see the grace of you, O Lord, in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would give them endurance and strength for each day, knowing that your mercies are new every morning. I ask that you would grant all of us the common grace to have forbearance in passing judgment on those who make decisions that are different than ours. That in this time, each person, each family, each leader must make decisions in the spheres of influence that you have given them, Lord, in accordance with their conscience and what is best for all peoples, and to not pass judgment, but to be a word of encouragement, a light in the darkness. But Father, give them strength, endurance, and peace in this trying time. Teach us to have eyes that are blind to the irrational outburst of stupidity that can come from a keyboard. Help us to endure, O Lord. And for us as a church in this time, Lord, let us lift up our prayers for these teachers, administrators, parents, children, daily. Let us be a spiritual shield to the institutions in which we find ourselves near, in, and among. So, Father, we ask these things knowing full well that you hear our prayer and that you are happy to receive them and that you are sovereign in carrying them out, fully trusting in all that you will do, knowing that you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now as we pivot to our word for this morning, I would turn your attention to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 10. We're continuing to march through this. We have worked our way now through about half of Matthew's gospel. And I want to open this morning with this. When Christ calls you, to himself, he bids you come and die. When Jesus calls you, he calls you to himself and he says, come and die. These words are not original to me. They were written in a book called Discipleship or The Cost of Discipleship by the Reverend Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in the Lutheran Church in Germany, in Nazi Germany in that time, and he would go on to be martyred for his faith in a Nazi prison camp. And long before he ever found himself dying for his faith in a prison, he wrote the words, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Set your eyes upon Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, if you would. And I will read verses 34 through 39. Would you please stand for me or for the reading of God's word and listen to what Holy Scripture says? Jesus says to his disciples in verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You know, this passage here in one variation or the other is in all four gospel accounts. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels, that are those gospel accounts that are alike. And it's also in John. You know, John, he's not like the other gospel writers, where most of the gospel writers write from the ground up, that is, from Jesus' humanity to his deity. No, Matthew flips the script and he shows us Jesus from the top down. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in this passage here, the one where Jesus says, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life or seeks his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You know, to follow Jesus is to live a life on mission. And here's the cost. To follow Jesus will cost you everything. To follow Jesus will cost you everything. And today we're going to discover in this passage before our eyes four costs of following Jesus. So look at me here, right? If you get nothing else, if you hear no other words that the Lord might speak through me and through his word this morning, get this. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ will cost you everything. and it is worth it. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, will cost you everything, and it is worth it. So we will see four costs. We will start with the first in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Even at first blush, that verse strikes against the grain of what our common conception might be. But yet here it is. In the words written in red, Jesus says, do not think this. Presumably because we're going to think this. I did not come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So this is the first cost. Following Jesus will cost you your personal comfort. Following Jesus will cost you your personal comfort. Jesus here contrasts peace with a sword. Peace and the sword, they have nothing in common. You have peace over here, and then you have the sword over here. And Jesus is not trying at all to reconcile those. He says flat out, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And remember, at this stage in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is mobilizing his apostles for their Galilean ministry. It's what we called the mini commission, right? We got the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but here Jesus is mobilizing his apostles for their mission in Galilee, and he's sending them forward, and he's preparing them for opposition that they will face. As we've read through this first part of chapter 10, there's really no area in which the apostles, his disciples, will not face opposition. They're going to find it from magistrates, from governments. They're going to find it from the religious establishment, the synagogues and the temple. And they're going to find opposition we see here within their own homes. And Jesus just reminds them, look, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Here's the deal, and this is what we're talking about. And to be clear, Jesus is not talking about metal swords and shields. This is not physical combat. This is spiritual warfare. This is not about the Crusades and taking up actual swords and going to fight for the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God advances through His Word, the sword of the Spirit. But here's the deal. When Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace to earth, I have come to bring a sword. The gospel, that is the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and that the only way to be right before God goes straight through the cross, that is a divisive message. That message divides. The gospel, the good news, is offensive. You know why the gospel is offensive? Because it looks you square in the eye and it is honest with you. It looks you in the eye and says, you're not enough. You're not enough. But Jesus is. How many books can you go look at in a contemporary bookstore that is trying to convince you that you are enough? That is trying to convince you to love yourself. That is trying to convince you that you are fine just the way you are. When the Bible and the gospel looks you right in the eye and says, you're not. You're not. You're precious. You have worth and value and dignity. Your life matters, but you're not enough. You cannot be right before God. God is the standard. He created all things good, all things right and true. He looked on everything and he pronounced it and he says, it is good. And then he made the crowning jewel of all his creation, namely mankind. He created them in his own image and he looked on them and he created the man and the woman and he looked in and he says, ah, this is very good. See, we got dignity and value and worth, and we are precious. But we're not enough. That message is divisive. Jesus did not come to affirm you in your sin. Jesus did not come to tell you, you're awesome. We're not awesome. And if we're even halfway honest with ourselves, we know this. Despite everything that the culture and the television and the billboards and the Facebook and the Twitter and the ChapSnat and everything else is trying to tell you, we're not going to cut it. And here's the beauty of all this and why the gospel is not only offensive, it is sweet. Because it's honest with you and it tells you you're not enough. And look here, it tells you that's okay. That's okay. So you can exhale, you can breathe, and you can say, I'm not enough, and I don't have it, and that's okay. Because Jesus has got my back. He's my enough. He's my treasure. He's all that I need. So I don't have to do this. I don't have to keep up because Jesus has my back. That's why Jesus says, look, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword because this message right here will divide. It will divide in every sphere of society. It will divide at government. It will divide in religious establishments. It will divide in your home. This idea of peace carries the idea of oneness and prosperity and wholeness. It's a kind of biblical tranquility, if you will. And Jesus says, look, no, I didn't come here to tell you a happy, clappy message. I came here to tell you a message of joy and restoration. But you got to be honest with yourself. You got to know. In God's sight, apart from Christ, you are a wretched enemy of God. Listen, God is a good, good Father in Christ Jesus. Apart from Jesus, God is a righteous judge and He will consume you. And we have it coming. That's offensive, loved ones. So he came to bring a sword. And here's what Jesus is fighting. This is where he wields his sword. Jesus is wielding his sword upon the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, meaning that worldly system that is the air we breathe, Jesus is coming to vanquish that. My kingdom is not of this world. But I am coming to defeat this darkness that is the world. For some homework, go home and read John chapter 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's coming to do war against the flesh. That means our sinful natures. Jesus is coming to bring a sword against our sinful natures. And he's coming to do battle with that wily serpent, Satan. Who, by the way, he won, right? When Jesus was crucified and the veil was torn and he was resurrected, he put a spear straight through the chest of that serpent. He is mortally wounded, but he's still flapping around and he's going to give us some trouble. But he's like a dog on a leash. He can't get very far. But Jesus came to bring a sword, and this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This brings us to our second point. So first, following Jesus will cost you your personal comfort. Second, following Jesus may cost you your closest relationships. Following Jesus may cost you your closest relationships. Look at verses 35 and 36. And this is Jesus. This is what he says. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Let's let that sink in for a minute. Can I ask you a question? How many times have you heard a message that says Jesus has come to set parents against their children, children against their parents, moms against kids, kids against moms? Where's that? I'll tell you, I didn't get that in Sunday school. Kind of like when that felt board was showing me Noah's Ark, that Sunday school teacher didn't tell me, oh, look, when this flood comes, it's going to destroy everything. Now, obviously, we've got to teach according to our audience, like, right? Like, there's a way you tell kids that God's going to destroy the entire earth and everything on it except for Noah and his family. Somewhere in this happy-clappy American evangelicalism, we lost the cost of following Jesus. Jesus did not come to bring you health, wealth, and prosperity. He came to make you holy. And that's going to bring joy, but it might not necessarily bring outward peace and happiness, but it will bring everlasting joy. So Jesus, following Jesus, may cost you your closest relationships. And here's what I mean. Verse 35 speaks clearly to this. To be at odds with the world is to be at odds with the worldly, including your unbelieving relatives. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You have been born again. And in following Christ and in being born again, that comes with not just a new disposition and some new ideas. No, it changes everything, including the way you see the world. When Jesus ransoms you from your sin, the Bible talks about it of you being pulling up from death and raised to newness of life. The Bible says we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us in Christ, raised us up. And it says plainly that in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And this comes with a different worldview. If you're not familiar with the term worldview, you get it, but you just might not understand the language. Paul Hibbert, he is a Christian anthropologist. That's a guy who studies people, right? Anthropology, that means the dude studies people. And he's also a missiologist, and that's simply a dude who studies missions, okay? So this Paul Hibbert, he studies people, and he studies missions, right? And he brings these two things together, and this is how he defines a worldview. A worldview is the fundamental cognitive, affective, and evaluative presuppositions a group of people make about the nature of things, in which they use to order their lives. And then he, worldviews are what people in a community take as given realities. It's the maps they have of reality that they use for living. All that to say this, a worldview is the way in which you see things. Right? So I see the world, and I'm dead in my sins and my trespasses. And when Jesus comes along and he gives me a new heart and a new creation, I start to see the world differently. My glasses come down and I can start to see things a little more clearly. And my worldview changes when Jesus gets a hold of me. It's simply the way we see things, and we almost take them for granted. Everyone has a worldview. This, loved ones, is why Jesus has come to set apart all these people. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So let me ask this. What has darkness to do with light? What has death to do with life? What has blindness to do with sight? Those are all biblical images that the Bible uses to describe our salvation in Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And let's just say, when people live in the same household or in the same proximity, and you got some of them over here who are blind, deaf, and dumb to the things of God, and you have some over here who can see, they can hear, and they can speak the word of truth, they just ain't going to get along too well. If we are being faithful to Christ, we're going to have tension with our unbelieving friends, even within our own household. Can anybody like raise up a hand and testify to say it's sometimes hard to live with your unbelieving family? And they just don't get it. They don't get why you act the way you act, why you decide the things you decide, why you do the things you do. And guys, I'm not saying they're not our enemies in the sense that we can't stand them. No, 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 no. They are our enemies because they cannot understand us. Right? They don't get it, and it's not because they're stupid. They can't get it. They're blind. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. And that's going to cause some hostility. Surely somebody here has been to a Thanksgiving dinner. Come on. Like, you don't even have to have massive worldview divides between Jesus and not Jesus. Sometimes families can be tense. How much more so when the way you see the world is fundamentally different from your unbelieving relatives and friends and acquaintances? I must note here, with this idea of bringing a sword and division and hostility, Jesus is preparing us for what we are going to experience. He is not giving you or us license to be a jerk. Okay? The gospel, loved ones, is offensive enough. We don't need to help it out. I'll just say it plain. Don't be a jerk. Like, if people walk into this assembly on a Sunday morning and they hear the message of Christ and they hear everything that I just said before about sin and the need for a salvation and atonement in Christ, if they walk out because of that, we've been faithful. We've done our work. But if they walk out and never to return because we're jerks, well, then we got some repenting that we need to do. Because Jesus says here that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Pop quiz, what are we supposed to do to our enemies? Love them. Love them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account, Jesus says. So sure, there are enemies, but they're only our enemies because they have declared themselves to be our enemies. The war that we fight And it is a war. The war that we fight is the only war in which you are trying to win your enemies. You're not trying to, quote unquote, destroy your enemy. You're trying to win your enemy with the love and affection of the gospel. We love them enough to tell them the truth. We will not call evil good, and we will not call good evil. We'll tell them the truth, and that's because we love them. But we dare not drive them away because we're acting like jerks. What's the biggest way you can treat an unbeliever like a jerk? You can expect them to act like a believer. What has death to do with life? Why do we as Christians expect someone who is dead in their sins and trespasses just to act right? Why do we expect them to see the world the way we see it? They don't have the lenses. They haven't had the Jesus glasses put on yet. The only reason we are able to see things the way we see them is because God has done cosmic heart surgery and given us new hearts. So when unbelievers walk in here, let's show them some love and allow them to kind of sit and steep in the message. I'll tell you what, and I'm going off on a tangent here. Give me a 30-second preacher hiatus, all right? Listen, go downtown, whether you got to have your mask on or not, go out and about. Ask people who are not involved in Calvary Baptist Church. Don't identify yourself as a member. Just ask them, hey, what have you heard of Calvary Baptist Church? What's your thoughts on that church on the hill? What do you think the response is going to be? It's worth considering. I'll just close up that second point like this. I'm convinced that most evangelical Christians in the United States, not all, remember I'm saying most, I'm convinced that most of us would be perfectly happy for all of our neighbors to go to hell so long as they just acted right on the way. Right? As long as they just clean their act up a little bit, as long as they just kind of see things the way I see them, as long as they just kind of vote the way I'm going to vote, man, if they could just get their act together and act like some decent human beings, I'm afraid we'd be perfectly content for them to spend eternity in hell as long as they cleaned up their act on the way. Church, why do I say this? How often do we pray for the lost? How often do we engage in the act of evangelism? How often do we pop off at the mouth against unbelievers because they don't see the world the way we see it? Why is that? And I'm not pointing a finger here. I'm just as guilty as the next guy. Church, we got to repent. Jesus did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. But that sword comes with a message of love and restoration and repentance. We have the only words of life and hope in a world that doesn't know right from left. And why would they? They're blind. Third, following Jesus will cost you your heart. Following Jesus will cost you your heart. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anybody need some repenting to do right now? Just read the verse again. This really doesn't need to be explained. Verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here's the deal, and this is why it's so important. What you love determines the way you act. And how you think determines what you love. You see this? The affections, what we love, is what drives everything else. And the mind is the pathway to the affections. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." If you are not experiencing tension in the world and in your relationships with unbelievers, your affections may need to be checked. Let's ask a simple question. This is really easy to diagnose. Is Jesus your treasure? Is Jesus your treasure? Meaning, I could lose everything else. Everything. And I get Jesus, well, then I'm okay. Is Jesus your treasure? And is He what you desire more than anything else? And church, if we're honest with ourselves, this sin right here, this battle for the affections, is the one we lose most often. If we're even halfway honest with ourselves. Like, what do you think is other than faulty affections? It's loving things we shouldn't love. At its very core, sin is loving something that God hates. And we love that thing because our affections are not rightly aligned with Jesus. Here's the deal. You take any addict or any struggler of any kind, you ask them to just stop it, you're going to kill them. Because the very nature of addiction and sin is addiction, right? You just tell them to stop it and you're going to kill them. And here's why. The very nature of addiction means I can't stop it. I can't look at an unbeliever and just go, "Stop sinning, mister." I'll kill him. Because they can white-knuckle it all day, and they might be able to change some behaviors, but the affections and the desires that lead to them taking that drink, taking that shot, doing whatever it is they're doing, it's the affections that drive them to that thing. We need new affections. And that's why Jesus looks you straight in the eye and He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." All right, parents, gut check time. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You want to love your children well? Love Jesus most. You want to love your children and your family well? Make Jesus the object of your affections. You cannot love anyone else rightly until you love Jesus most. How do I do that? Well, God has given us means. Prayer and the Word. Just read the book. And look at what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. The single greatest thing that's ever happened to me in my Christian discipleship is just reading the whole Bible. Connecting the dots. And the more you read it, the more you soak in this story, you will see how when God says, and God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, that is just a blank philosophical statement until you open this book and you see how from Genesis to Revelation, God has worked all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You want to stir your affections for Jesus? Get yourself in the Word. Ask God to illuminate this book unto you, to show you its truths. A very simple prayer is, God, show me wonderful things in your law. Read Psalm 19. David cannot get enough. He's like, my heart desires your law. Don't think law like don't speed. That's not the law. The law is God's instruction for His people. How do you stir your affections for Jesus? Look to Jesus. And I'll close third point here with this. Cody hit the nail on the head last week when he preached. And he gave this illustration. If asking the question, is Jesus your treasure? Here's another diagnostic. Go ask anybody about heaven. And what are they going to tell you about? Why are they looking forward to getting to heaven? What's in heaven? Oh, Grandpa Richard, Aunt Susie, my friend Jake who wrapped his car around a pole. When I get to heaven, I'll see them. That's not heaven, that's hell. And Cody said it right last week. You know why? Because Jesus is not in that heaven. If Jesus is not in your heaven, then He ain't in your heart. Repent. Turn back. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Fourth. Following Jesus will cost you your life. And in some ways, we've already seen that in points 1 through 3, have we not? Following Jesus will cost you your life. And it is plain as day. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds, that is, who seeks their own life, they will lose it. You do not gain life by seeking your own pleasures and desires. You gain life by seeking Jesus. And then He will give you the desires of your heart. If you are seeking your own life, you are already dead. If you're seeking your own comfort, your own prosperity, your own peace on earth, you have already forfeited your life. Following Jesus, beloved, will cost you, and it will require you to crucify your hopes, dreams, aspirations, and replace them with the hopes, dreams, and aspirations, and the will of God. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or you will hate one and love the other. You cannot serve God and you. But here's the deal, and this is where it's all been coming to, right? Following Jesus will cost you everything, and it's worth it. It's worth it. The second part of verse 39. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see that? In losing your life for the sake of Christ, you get life. Whoever sacrifices his comfort, his worldly relationships, and his life will save their life. This is the paradox of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is in dying that we live. It is being made lowly that we rise. It is being a servant of all is how we begin to reign with Christ. In the gospel, the way up is down. If you take up your cross and follow Jesus, it will cost you everything. But you get Jesus. You get Jesus. The gospel isn't that you believe in God and all of your life's going to work out fine. No, the gospel is you trust Him and you get Him. I had in my notes to read a story of two young girls in China in the 1970s. I won't be able to read that story, so bear with me, because it's sitting in my study. But I'm going to tell you this story. There were two young girls, I'm guessing late elementary age, right? It's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in the 70s, China was being especially hostile to Christians. That's coming back, by the way. But anyway, there's these two young girls, and they're in a Chinese prison, and they're in a Chinese prison with their pastor. Right? Two young girls, probably 10, 11, I'm guessing, in prison with their pastor, and the prison guards have these three lined up. And the guard looks at the girl's pastor, hands them a revolver with a round in the chamber, cocked. Two rounds in the chamber. The guard looks at this pastor and he says, "Here's the deal. You kill them and you'll save your life." The girls look at their pastor. They say, "Pastor, do not despair. You taught us to love Jesus. You showed us the way of the gospel. You taught us that the way up is the way down. You told us that if Jesus is our treasure, we got everything we need. So, Pastor, don't despair. And when you sin against us and you take our life, don't despond like Judas, but repent like Peter. Don't despair, Pastor. You gave us the way of life. You showed us." And the pastor cocks the gun and he kills both girls. The last thing you hear when the shot rings out to kill the pastor is the pastor screaming with no sign of repentance. Now, I don't want to judge that pastor, but I know where the affection of those girls were. I know them two girls had Jesus as their treasure. I don't know about the pastor, but I know about them girls. We're not facing persecution in the American church. It's just no longer popular to follow Jesus. So are we going to do it? Are we going to follow Him? Are we going to take up our cross? Are we going to do the work of sharing the gospel? Are we going to do the work? Is Jesus our treasure, church? Is He our treasure? Would you pray with me? Father, in this time, words fail to come to me. So I simply ask this. God, would you make Jesus our treasure? I confess, Lord, that I have not loved him as I ought. I have let false pleasures creep in. I have let even good things rob my affections for Jesus. And so, Lord, please forgive me and stir our affections for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make it so that we would be able to stand with the same confidence of those two young saints who were martyred some years ago. Father, allow us to stop whining about changes in our land and just simply be faithful to the work that you have called us to. Remind us, Lord, that you sway kings and presidents and priests and everything else, that you work all things out according to the counsel of your will, and that you are working all things for good, for your church, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so just let us be faithful. Let us love Jesus as he is to be loved. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.